On Easter Sunday morning, the Apostle John outran Peter to the tomb. When he got there, he stooped down and looked in. He saw the linen wrappings lying there, but was apparently afraid to go in. He did, however, see the risen Lord later that evening when he invaded the upper room where the apostles were hiding. When they saw him, they were frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. To convince them that he had actually risen from the dead and was of flesh and bones, he ate fish in their presence. He then met with them several times over the next 40 days, teaching them and giving them their final assignment before ascending into heaven. Some 60 years later, the risen Lord appeared again to John. And it's to that vision we come this morning in our study of Revelation. But before we come to the vision itself, we're going to first get a glimpse of the setting. We're in Revelation, chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. The one who recorded the glorious visions of Revelation simply identified himself as John. He didn't call himself Saint John or even the Apostle John, but we're safe to assume he is the Apostle. And at the time of Revelation, he's the last living Apostle. So if there was ever a man on earth who could have been revered above all others, it would have been John, but he simply calls himself John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus. Not only does that remind us that no matter our gifts or religious experiences, we are all simply brothers in Christ, but it also makes clear that we can never rise to such a stature in the Lord that we cannot be touched by the trials, tribulations, and hardships of life. And John clearly stated that he was a fellow partaker in the tribulation. Now that word may throw you, because many think of the tribulation as something that's coming in the future. Some even argue whether the church will go through it or not. And while it is true that Scripture does tell us that Jesus will return after a period of tribulation, John makes it pretty clear that he and his contemporaries were already in the tribulation nearly 2,000 years ago. That's not to say times of tribulation may not yet be in the future for the church, but it should be evident that it's foolish to assume Christ can't come back until after some future tribulation. We've had plenty of them in the past to fulfill that requirement. But just what is a tribulation? You know, the word was used to describe the grinding of wheat in a mill or the crushing of grapes in a press. So it refers to a time of great pressure that seems to crush and ruin, but in the end makes us more usable, just as grain is made into flour and grapes into wine. John says he was a fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom. And it's interesting how he couples these terms together. You know, many assume that being part of the kingdom of God means an end to trials and tribulations, but not John. He views them together and recognizes the need for perseverance, even in the kingdom. Now, it is true. When the kingdom comes into full power and glory at the coming of Christ, trials and tribulations will be over, and the need for perseverance will be done away with. But for now, being part of the kingdom of God requires much perseverance. In fact, many tribulations will come upon us simply because we are part of the kingdom. As our Lord suffered, so must we. And indeed, John found this to be the case. At the time of his writing, he was on the island called Patmos due to his bold proclamation of the Word of God and testimony to the Lordship of Christ. And he wasn't there on a Mediterranean vacation, as were Marilyn and I. Actually, it wasn't a vacation, but a pilgrimage of sorts to the land where Jesus walked and apostles ministered. And Patmos was indeed a highlight of our trip. Patmos is a rocky island some 40 miles off the coast of Asia Minor in modern Turkey, in the Aegean Sea. It's 10 miles long and 5 miles wide, and was used as a place of banishment for political prisoners by the Romans. The most interesting place to visit on Patmos is a cave that for over 2,000 years has been identified as the place that John sheltered during his exile. It's also a place where John is purported to have received the visions of Revelation. A Greek Orthodox monastery was built next to the cave 1,000 years ago. And what's now known as the Cave of the Apocalypse was enclosed and religiously ornamented. Where John is said to have rested his head while lying down is fenced off and framed in silver. Off to the side is a stone ledge on which Prochorus, one of the 7 deacons mentioned in the 6th chapter of Acts, and said to have been exiled with John, is supposed to have written out the revelation as John described what he was seeing. While much of this is only based on tradition, I do have to admit I was really excited to place my hand in that niche that John, who was in his 90s, is said to have grabbed on when getting up. It was an amazing experience, and I thank you all for making it possible. But while speaking of traditional locations of important caves, since this is Easter Sunday, we'd be remiss in not giving attention to another cave, the tomb of Jesus. The garden tomb we visited is much as might be visualized, but it's only been suggested as the tomb in which Jesus was laid for a couple hundred years. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which has been destroyed and rebuilt several times, is built over the place identified as the location of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus for a couple thousand years. Within the church is a monument, or edicule, built over the spot where the tomb was most likely located. While visiting these traditional sites is very inspiring, we must acknowledge that we can't be certain they are what they purport to be. What we can be certain of, however, is that our crucified Lord arose from the tomb in which he had been laid 3 days earlier, and John was on the Isle of Patmos when he received the revelation. Jerome tells us that he was banished to Patmos in the 14th year after Nero, during the reign of Domitian. And Clement of Alexandria adds that on the death of the tyrant, John returned from the island of Patmos to Ephesus, where he ministered during the later years of his life. So John was separated from the church he loved from sometime in 94 to sometime in 96 AD. But on the Lord's Day, he was with them in spirit. Now, when it says John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, we really don't know what that means. We don't even know if the word Spirit should be capitalized or not. You know, we will see him carried away in the Spirit, or in spirit, to the throne room of God, into a wilderness, and to a great high mountain in Revelation. And that does seem to indicate some type of supernatural spiritual experience. But even when Paul was caught up to the third heaven and given a vision of paradise, he didn't know how it had happened. So we really don't know what actually happened to John on the Lord's Day. But he was apparently worshiping and no doubt thinking about those who were gathered together around the Lord's table in Ephesus when he heard behind him a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. The voice ordered him to write in a book what he was about to see and to send it to the seven churches. Churches that were listed as to their occurrence on the road that led from Ephesus northward through Smyrna to Pergamum and then southward to Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. It's to be assumed that the approximately 15-foot scroll would be copied at each church and then sent on to the next church along the postal route, and eventually distributed to all the churches in Asia Minor. Well, that gives us some idea of the setting for the vision. So now let's get to the vision itself, beginning with verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand, he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Turning to see the source of the voice that John heard, he saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. Now, we'll discover the symbolism of the lampstands when we get to verse 20. So for now, let's concentrate on the one who was in the midst of the lampstands. John first noticed that he looked like a son of man, that he had the form of a human. And son of man can mean nothing more than that. It can even be used to simply refer to an actual man. Ezekiel is called Son of Man over 90 times. But when John says he looked like a son of man, he seems to be indicating that he was something other than a normal man. And Daniel used it in that way when describing a vision he had of the Messiah. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. You know, rather than refer to himself as the Son of God, Jesus usually referred to himself as the Son of Man. It had obvious messianic overtones, but it wasn't a blatant and politically inflammatory declaration of who he was. But it made clear his divine nature as the Son of Man. Well, as John continues describing one like a Son of Man, it becomes obvious that he did in fact see the glorified Christ. He was clothed in a robe reaching his feet with a golden sash around his chest. He was dressed as a king or a priest. His head and hair were snow white, which speaks of purity. And his eyes were like flames of fire, penetrating and transforming. His feet were like burnished bronze, giving him a strong and solid stance. And his voice was as overwhelming as the crashing of the waves on the shores of Patmos. In his right hand, he held seven stars, which will also be explained by John in verse 20. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, the powerful and dividing word of God. And finally, reminiscent of the transfigured face of Jesus John had seen on the mountain 6 decades earlier, his face shined like the sun at noon. An amazing, amazing vision of the resurrected and glorified Christ. So how did this vision affect John, and what did it mean? He explains. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Write therefore the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." John's reaction is fairly typical of those who've had similar experiences. Abraham, you remember, fell on his face when God appeared to him. Ezekiel and Daniel hit the dirt when they were given glorious visions. And here John fell as a dead man at the feet of the one who appeared to him. The response of the one like a Son of Man, with a sword coming out of his mouth, was certainly unexpected, because the hand of power and might that held seven stars reached down to touch John in comfort. "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades." Hades refers to the abode of the dead or the grave. This was indeed a vision of the glorified Christ, come in might and power with a message of comfort. This was the first and the last, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. This was the living one, the ultimate source of all life. This was the one who had conquered death and is therefore able to guarantee our victory over death. This is who appeared to John on the lonely isle of exile. You know, John might be cut off from fellowship with Christians, but no one could cut him off from fellowship with the living Christ. And even here on Patmos, Christ had a job for him to do. He commissioned John to write down the things he had seen and was about to see, visions that would reveal the true nature of the current situation, the things that are, and the future, things which shall take place after these things. Now, the wording here is very important because it gives us the dual focus of Revelation. Revelation is not solely or even primarily a book pertaining to the future. It's a book that had relevance for the Christians living in John's day, and it therefore has relevance for us as well. It's a book that speaks about the here and now as well as the hereafter. And then to make sure John understood the significance of Christ appearing in the midst of seven lampstands, holding seven stars in his right hand, our Lord went on to explain to him that the seven lampstands were the seven churches, and the seven stars were the angels of the seven churches. Now, there's no problem understanding that the lampstands symbolize the churches. While here, Jesus declared himself to be the light of the world, and at his departure, he gave that responsibility to us. The picture of the church as a lampstand, holding high the light of Christ, makes sense. That's our responsibility today. And our world has lost sight of Jesus. I was distressed this morning when I opened the newspaper. For years, the front page has a picture of a church, and the focus was on the resurrection and on Easter. I read and read and read and nothing. Finally, I got to the religious section, and it said, "Where'd the Easter bunny come from?" That was the story. We live in a world that has forgotten what Jesus did and intentionally ignores what he did. We have a responsibility to hold high the lamp of Christ. We have a responsibility of letting that light shine. That's our responsibility. But who are the angels? We understand the lampstands. Who are the angels? Well, taken at face value, it would seem to indicate some kind of guardian angel for each church. And sometimes I feel like God has given me a guardian angel. The blessings have been overwhelming throughout my life and throughout the life of our church. But it does seem strange that God would reveal something to his son and then communicate it to John through an angel to get the message back to angels. For as we'll see, the individual messages to the seven churches were sent to the angels of each respective church. So the angels in the vision probably shouldn't be taken as actual angelic messengers, but simply as messengers with a divine message, which would be the preachers or pastors of the seven churches. And I do like that. I like that picture. I like the picture of the Lord holding me in his hand as I share with you messages from his word. I love that picture. But however you look at the angels, it's clear that Jesus is talking to the churches. He's revealing himself as the one who stands in the midst of the churches and at the same time holds them in his right hand. What a beautiful and comforting picture that is. The risen, glorified Lord is here in our midst. And he's holding us in his hand. I like the way Ray Summers puts it in his book, Worthy is the Lamb. A living, holy, majestic, omniscient, authoritative, powerful Christ stands in the midst of the churches, holds their destiny in his hand, and says, "Stop fearing. I was dead. I'm alive forever. More than that, I hold in my hand the keys to death and the grave. You should not fear to go to any place to which I hold the key. You may be persecuted to death, but I am still your king." What a message. What a message for Easter Sunday morning. And what an encouraging message for you if you've made the risen Christ your Lord and Savior. If you haven't, what better time to do so than now? You're welcome to come and say you want Jesus, the risen Christ, to be your Lord and Savior. And indeed, now is the time to come to the light of the world. Let him fill you with light. Let him set you on a lampstand in a dark world. And let him hold you in the palm of his hand. If you need to come to the light, come as we stand and sing.